I do invite you to go with me to the book of Revelation. We've been reading through chapter 5, and we'll come back to chapter 5 and do a little more responsive reading later. But I invite you to go with me to the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. If you're visiting with us, we've been going through the book of Revelation through the larger part of this year, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and have come to this 17th chapter. And if you were with us last week, you know that we were left with quite an image. Quite an image was left in our minds last week as we saw seven bowls full of the wrath of God being poured out on a people, on a land, and on a great city. And if you remember, we compared this pouring out to what happens with a huge bucket that you might see at a water park, where slowly but surely, but many times imperceptibly, that bucket is filling up with water. And when you least expect it, sometimes it dumps its entire bucket and it overwhelms you and it shocks you and it surprises you. If we compare that to the pouring out of these seven bowls of wrath, we can see that when the iniquity of a people is full, when it in a sense has reached its tipping point, that it was prophesied here that the wrath of God was going to be poured out in all of its fullness. And in harmony with something a Jewish person would relate to, the bowls were also described as seven plagues. Seven plagues that were in many ways comparable to the plagues that were brought upon Egypt. Seven plagues that were described as the last plagues because with their being poured out, the wrath of God was going to be complete. It was going to bring an end of sorts to God's dealing with these people's sin. The people of this people, of this land, of this city. And at the conclusion of the pouring out of the seventh bowl, something critical was said. It said, God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of His wrath. Well, that's a heavy picture, isn't it? God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup. Think about taking the cup down there, except that beautiful cup is not filled with wine or juice. It's filled with the wrath of God. And it's as if they turned it up and they drank it full. What a heavy, heavy thing that we were left with. Now, if we're like most people, including the original recipients of the book of Revelation, such images and descriptions raise a whole lot of questions, don't they? They raise a question like, why would God give to a city the name Babylon? How could God pour such wrath out upon a people, a land, a city like this? What will this prophecy, what will this pouring out of this wrath mean for the people of God in the future? As we come to the 17th chapter, and really chapter 17 and following, we're going to see that one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of wrath comes and he talks to John and he comes to help him, in a sense, answer these questions. He said to him, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute. In other words, I will explain to you the judgment depicted by the seven bowls. And so the angel proceeded to carry John into a wilderness and to show him a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, and guess what name is on the forehead of this scarlet, of this woman? Babylon the Great. And so there's this explanation then. We're going to see an explanation of who she was and of why she was called that and why and how God would pour out such wrath and what this would mean for the future. That's really what today we're going to begin to see and we're going to see in the weeks to come. So with that said, let's look at the Word of God. Hear the Word of God beginning in verse 1 of chapter 17. We'll go to the end of the chapter. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk.' And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a cold, golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other is not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven. And it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are one of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked, and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth.'" This is God's word to us this Lord's Day morning. As you look at this passage, really the first thing we need to try to get a handle on is the woman sitting on a scarlet beast. And if you'll notice that for John to see her, that you notice that he is said to have been carried by an angel to a wilderness. And this is important for a lot of reasons. It's first of all important because in the book of Revelation, there's four times in which John is said to be in the Spirit, and each time it opens up a new scene. If you remember back in chapter 1, he was in the Spirit on the island of Patmos when he was imprisoned and he was being persecuted because of his faith. And so we have this literal place that we know existed. Patmos is where he was at the very beginning of his vision. The second time he was in the Spirit was actually in chapter 4 when he was taken up into heaven. And he began to see the throne room. He began to see what we saw when we read about in our call to worship. And he saw the Lamb there who had been slain. But then this third time, notice that he is carried to a wilderness. Why a wilderness? Well, because a wilderness is what? A wilderness is a bare place, right? It's a desolate place. It's a place that is known for a lot of death. It's not a place that's known for life. And in fact, it really fits the imagery of this woman being called a prostitute. Because prostitution leads to a wilderness, right? It's a devastating thing. It's devastating to a person's life and to a person's ultimate soul. And so that's where he's taken. He's taken to a wilderness. He sees this woman. But then Also, she is seen sitting on a scarlet beast. A scarlet beast that's full of blasphemous names, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, when you think about this scarlet beast, and you think about it being called scarlet, well, scarlet many times is maybe a color of royalty, or maybe of blood. It may speak to power and authority. It may speak even to a brutality that's there. Remember how we've talked about what blasphemy is? Blasphemy occurs when a person speaks against God. When a person speaks against God and against the things of God and the people of God, and one of the most extreme forms of blasphemy is to actually claim for yourself the praise and the glory and some of the attributes that God alone has. And if you've been with us through our study, you know that this beast has already been depicted for us. It's the same beast we saw in chapter 13. It's the beast that rose out of the sea that they saw coming from afar, who was given authority to make war with the saints, who did come to be worshipped, did come to take on the names of God and claim to be almighty and claim to be the Savior and Lord and things of that nature, who is said to be worshipped by everyone whose name was not in the book of life. And so we're beginning to get to see this, the beginning of this picture. And yet, as you look at this woman who's riding the beast, did you notice how deceitful her outward appearance was? She's not just dressed, but it actually says she's arrayed. She's arrayed in purple and scarlet. She's adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. She has a gold cup in her hand. And if you saw just a woman like that, what might you think initially? You know, I think, wow, that's royalty. That's someone who's rich and privileged. That's someone who's beautiful. That's someone whose future is bright. It's interesting, some commentators believe that her apparel is really the apparel, the colors of the temple, and the apparel of a high priest in many ways, who wore not only purple and scarlet and gold and jewels, but guess what else a high priest would wear? They would wear a turban on their head. And on the front of the turban, they would have actually written across their forehead, "Holy to the Lord." And yet, interestingly, when you look more closely at this woman, what's she drinking? What's she drinking out of this gold cup? You look at her more closely, and it said that her cup is full of abominations and impurities of sexual immorality, of unclean things, all manner of unclean things. Think for a moment what an abomination is. What's an abomination? It's something that especially offends and grieves the Lord. It's something that's declared, especially in the Old Testament, laying out of the law of God, that God hates, that's detestable in His sight. And of course, we know that sexual immorality particularly speaks to unfaithfulness. And it speaks to this woman's unfaithfulness to her husband and to her adulterous ways. And the statement that's actually written on her forehead is anything but holy to the Lord. But notice what it says. Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. A Jewish person couldn't think of anything worse, probably, to be called than that. Babylon the Great. Why Babylon? Well, Babylon was Judah's most famous pagan enemy. Babylon, under King Nebuchadnezzar, was the one who came in to Jerusalem in 586 BC and not only carried people into captivity like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, guess what they did? They destroyed the first temple. They destroyed Solomon's temple. And then what did they begin to do? When Nebuchadnezzar began to claim that he was God and begin to require people to bow down and to worship him. And so think about what's being said here. Babylon the Great, the mother of all prostitutes, the greatest of all prostitutes, and of earth's abominations. That's what's across this woman's head. And yet, there's no shame. Because it actually gets worse. She not only is dressed in this appearance and seeming appearance of being something she's not. She's not only has this written across her head and drinking this cup full of all these things is what she's drunk with the blood of the saints. She's intoxicated with the blood of the saints. She's guilty, as it were, of the blood of all these martyrs who followed Jesus Christ and who were willing to go to their death for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now consider it all. And do you see why John marveled? Do you see why he was amazed? It's like this. It's like him going down the street and he sees this woman. And he not only sees this woman, but here's a sense I get. He knew this woman. And yet when he saw everything for who she really was and what she had done and who she had become, he was astonished. He was astonished how she had prostituted herself to the beast. Are you getting a sense of this? Well, obviously the huge question then after quite a description, the questions are, who does this woman and this beast represent? What does this mean regarding the future judgment? Because remember what he said, come up and I will show you the judgment. The judgment of the great prostitute. What does this mean? Well, as you can see, as John stood in amazement, he didn't know. He didn't fully understand how God was going to carry out his judgment upon her. So the angel proceeded to tell him the mystery of the woman and of the beast. And of course, it would have been nice for on our part, if he'd have just explained it and spelled it out in most uncertain words, but he doesn't do that. Instead, he continues to use this symbolism and this imagery to figuratively show us as he has in the past. Part of this is obviously God gave it to him in a way to protect. Because some of these things, if they'd have been spelled out just clear, would have been death to John and many other believers. But it's also in the brilliance of God because it not only gave to them and spoke to them, it continues to speak to us and to our age. And so he uses the same type of language that he did in calculating the number of the beast back in chapter 13. Here is wisdom. And now we see, what is it? This calls for a mind with wisdom. Well, notice how he begins to unfold this so that those with wisdom or understanding can understand, can make sense of this. Well, the first thing John needed to understand was that this seven-headed beast would be, then appear to be no more, then appear again. And this would be something they would need to understand because this would be surprising. Because those whose names are not written in the book of life will be surprised to see the beast back in power. And they might be surprised, but they shouldn't be. Who then is the beast? Well, interestingly, he's described as having seven heads. Well, seven heads represent seven mountains, and it also represents seven kings. Now, the seven mountains are easy to understand. It's because Rome has always been known as the city built on seven hills or seven mountains. And the word for mountain or hills is the same word that can be translated either way. The seven kings then would seem to represent seven emperors. So the beast is symbolic of the Roman Empire itself and of its emperors also, more specifically. And then within this description, we're given a very important piece of internal evidence for the time period when John received his revelation. Because notice what it says. It says, "They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is. The other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain only a little while." So five have already fallen. One is. Well, the most well-known starting point for counting emperors is with Julius Caesar, especially given the fact that the seventh emperor would then be Galba, who only reigned for 7 months, and Caesar reigned for somewhere in the 13 years mark. This would make Nero Caesar the sixth emperor, which means that Revelation was written, as I've shared with y'all, I believe, in the mid-60s A.D. and not in the 90s A.D., which is taught by most people today. Most Christians today are being taught that it was written in 90s A.D. Makes all the difference in the world when you begin to understand this. And what's being said here is even though Nero would greatly persecute Christians, he would be no more because he would take his own life during the Roman Civil War. And it would seem during that time that those wars that the empire was going to collapse. In fact, all the historians, both the Roman and the Jewish historians, thought they was going to collapse. But what the angel was telling John is that everyone would be surprised that it would come back. And that's how it would belong to the seventh emperors but be an eighth, which is almost the eighth there, almost like the eighth day in which Jesus rose. It would be like it was a resurrected empire. And of course, that would be important because what would it come back to do? Well, it would come back to make war on the Lamb. It would come back to make war on the prostitute, as we'll see. And yet there we see as far as it coming back to make war on the Lamb, here's God's assurance. These beautiful words that we see near the end of the chapter when it says in verse 14 that the Lamb will conquer them. Because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with Him are called and chosen and faithful. Isn't that a beautiful description? The Lamb. He doesn't say, interestingly, he doesn't say the Lord. He says the Lamb. The Lamb who was slain will conquer them because He is Lord of lords. He is King over all kings. And those who are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. That's such a huge description because it stands out completely different from the prostitute, doesn't it? Called and chosen and faithful. And yet, what else is the beast and the ten horns going to do? The kings of the ten provinces that Rome was in power over that were going to join them, they're going to come to hate the prostitute. They're going to come and actually turn on her and destroy her so that she will be made desolate, it says, and naked, and they will devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. You can't think of a worse description, can you? And of course, here's the question. How can that happen? That can happen because, as it says in verse 18, this woman is symbolic of the great city, of a great city. This woman is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Well, again, here's the next big question. Who then is the woman sitting on the beast? And whose judgment is coming? Well, many scholars believe this is a symbol for the city of Rome with all of its immorality. That's who a lot of commentators have thought over the down through the years, that this woman must be Rome. And yet that doesn't really make sense in light of the description of the beast being the Roman Empire, which that's almost without dispute, that everyone agrees on that. Yes, Rome sat on the Roman Empire as a city, but it didn't prostitute itself by sitting on the city. It was always in league. It was always, that's who it was. Instead, I believe there's strong evidence to suggest that the woman who is a prostitute is the city of Jerusalem, representing the Jews and the unbelieving Jews in the first century. Think about the basis for such an understanding. A couple of writers, Kenneth Gentry and Keith Matheson, make a case for this based on several things. First of all, remember that in Revelation 14:8, Babylon is called the great city. And the first time in Revelation that there is the mention of the great city, back in chapter 11, verse 8, do you remember how it was described? As being where the Lord was crucified. And we know that was Jerusalem. There's no doubt about that. And so there continues to be the mention of the great city, the great city, the great city. It seems to be clearly identified. Notice also the prostitute is said to be drunk with the blood of the prophets and the saints. And if we go to the book of Acts and we see in the early church, do you remember how the condemnation for the killing of the prophets? In Acts chapter 7, early on there in Acts, verse 52, there's beginnings to be preached. I can't remember if this was Stephen who was saying this. He says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." Drunk with the blood of the prophets and the saints. And we know that the Jews were in league with the Romans in bringing about the persecutions of the Christians in the first century. Notice secondly, she is sitting on the scarlet beast, indicating her apostasy with the Roman Empire, which I've just mentioned. But go back to even the crucifixion of Jesus. Do you remember how the people cried out when Pilate wanted to give back to them Jesus? And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And then it was the chief priest who answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Blasphemy. Talk about riding on the beast. Then in addition, she's clothed in purple and scarlet, and gold and all the jewel. She's still passing herself off as the true bride. And even if we go back to the beginning of Revelation and some of the messages to the seven churches, in chapter 2, he said, "I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." And so we see this taking place. And then another thought. Rome couldn't commit adultery with God, for she had never been God's wife. But if you go to the Old Testament prophecies, Jerusalem was God's wife in the Old Testament. Go to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21. When the build-up to the destruction of the first temple, and God's warning them then of how they turned away from Him. What does it say? How the faithful city has become a whore. She who is full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. And so what we're going to see in later studies is so crucial, because there's a literary contrast between the woman who is a prostitute and the chaste bride who is married to the Lamb. the chaste bride, who is the church. And guess what the chaste bride is given? I'm giving away the end of the book of Revelation. Is given a new Jerusalem. A new Jerusalem. It's a fascinating picture we're going to see played out in the coming weeks. Well, the reason I've given you so much attention and given you so many details this morning is because this is one of the most critical texts for dating the book of Revelation, when it was written, but also for explaining the entire book. Because if what I've presented to you is true, then the fall of Babylon that we'll see next week is a picture of the Roman Empire and the other nations coming to hate the Jews and destroying Jerusalem in AD 70, all because they had forsaken their husband. All because they had rejected and killed the Messiah and allied themselves with Rome and against Jesus' followers. And consider why this would be important. That the first century church would have needed to understand this so that they could be prepared for the destruction of Jerusalem and all the things that were going to come. And one of the reasons God's judgment could be said to be complete with the pouring out of these bowls of wrath was because this would mark the end of the Jewish age. The temple, and therefore the sacrificial system, would be no more. Can you imagine how huge that was in the first century? Can you imagine that not only the temple, Jerusalem was leveled, and therefore Jerusalem would no longer be the center of God's redemptive work. And in fact, guess what? For 2,000 years, Jerusalem has not been the center of God's redemptive work. As the church has spread and grown, and Israel would no longer be central, the central in the redeeming history of going forward. The church has been. Huge things. So they would need to be prepared for this. They would need to understand this. But make sure you understand one more thing. They also needed to be confronted with the danger. With the danger of fooling themselves. They need to be confronted with the fact that appearances can be deceiving. They needed to recognize and see the unbelieving Jews. And remember, there were believing Jews. There was a small group that we saw, the 144,000. But remember, they needed to see the unbelieving Jews for all they really were and the judgment that was going to come upon them for their prostitution. They needed to understand the natural end of those who commit spiritual adultery with the world and the powers of any day. And guess what? We need to understand that too. Because did you know that the Christian church in the West today is full of spiritual adultery? It's full of people who claim to be the bride of Christ and yet are committing prostitution. And who in reality are actually hostile to Christ and to the true claims of His Word and hostile to His church and those who are really His bride. And we need to make sure that we're not with them, and we're not fooling ourselves, and we're not committing prostitution as well. And we need to make sure that we can recognize the difference so that we do not align ourselves with them. Think about how the woman is depicted at the very beginning. In verse 1, she's depicted as seated on many waters. Many waters, meaning it goes on in other places to describe she's identified with many different peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And that might seem like a good thing at first glance, but it's not. Because it means she's seated on them, that she's in collusion with them. She's united herself to their beliefs. to the beliefs and practices and the false worship instead of being seated on Christ and Christ alone. And that's what so much of the Christian church is today. It's uniting with all the pagan religions out there and are saying, we're all one. That's straight from the pit of hell. It's contrary to Christ. It's blasphemy to the name of Jesus Christ. Today we have people then in addition to this who are also, they're promoting sexual immorality in every form and fashion, in every form and manner. And they're saying that it's good and it's right and it's pleasing with God. That's blasphemy. We're saying that people are free to do what is right in their own eyes. Where's the lordship of Christ in that? Where's the commandments and the laws of God that are good in that? They're nowhere to be found because they're contrary to Christ. We see within the promotion and the accepting of this, of the promotion of trusting in your own righteousness, being acceptable to God as you are, without the need of the shed blood of Jesus to pay for our sins and the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And again, that's more blasphemy. There's the growing belief within church after church after church that the Bible simply contains the Word of God, but it's not all the Word of God. And there's a picking and there's a choosing of yeah, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. And guess what one of the biggest beliefs is, or things you don't believe in? I don't believe in the wrath of God. Isn't that convenient? Do you see? Do you see this? It's riding the beast. It's being dressed in all the garb. It's using the name of Jesus. It's going through the motion. It's still saying, holding the Bible and saying, but it's a prostitution. And so I got to ask you today, and I have to ask myself this, what about us? What have we truly given ourselves to? Is it to Christ? Or is it to some blasphemous power in our day that we so want to be aligned with and we so want the comforts that come from being aligned with it? Think about the comforts that assured the Jewish people in the first century if they just aligned themselves with Rome and went along with Rome and followed after Rome. Put it another way. As I tried to share with the children, are we truly friends of God? Or is your friendship really with the world? Beware of fooling yourself. Beware of watching other people that you love who are fooling themselves and not being willing to speak into their life and say, here's the truth. Here's the truth of what you're doing. Here's the truth of what you need. And so realize that the Lamb is going to conquer both the prostitute and the beast. The prostitute of that day and the beast of that day, the prostitutes of our day, the beast of our day, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with Him are called and chosen and faithful. They're called out of the world. They're chosen and set apart from the world. There's a faithfulness about them that is different than the unfaithfulness of the prostitute. Powerful, powerful text. But I pray that this will lead you to draw even closer to the Lamb. To see your need of the Lamb. to rejoice today in the Lamb, to acknowledge Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do seek to bow before You this day and to acknowledge You as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to acknowledge You as having all authority, to acknowledge You as the One who alone can save, to acknowledge You as the One who is worthy to be saved, to be glorified, to serve, to You are worthy of the greatest and highest of things, because You alone are the Son of God and Savior of sinners. Lord, forgive us for our unfaithfulness. Forgive us, Lord, for the many ways in which we try to be friends with the world and friends with You at the same time. Forgive us, Lord, for our callousness and our growing cold at times to You. And Lord, I pray that You would just continue to build upon Your word week after week, message after message, portion of Your word that we read, and as the message of Revelation continues to build. Thank You for Your truth. Thank You for Your truth that exposes the falsehood and the lies. Thank You for Your truth that transforms. Thank You most of all, Lord Jesus, for Your shed blood. Even as we sing, prepare us, Lord, to celebrate and to remember Your body and blood. As I pray in Jesus' name, amen.